Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that together. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are a God who wants to be known by people like us. Thank you for speaking to reveal yourself. Thank you for doing that through the Lord Jesus, and thank you for doing that through your word, the Bible. Thank you for the privilege of opening it up now in such freedom to do so. No threats as we do so at all. And we pray that as we look at this psalm together now, we would be very conscious of you speaking to us for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're here at church again. And you've come to meet with God. I'm not sure if you've realised that. I hope that's not too much of a shock. But that's what's going on, as Sunday by Sunday, on his day, we gather in his name. We come together to meet with him. We don't tend to be very big on liturgy in our churches, which is probably one of those things that's good and bad. It's got pros and cons to it. And one of the things that we miss out on, because we don't tend to do much liturgy, is that moment at the start of the service. Maybe you've been part of it in churches elsewhere, where the leader speaks these words, "Lift up your hearts," and as a congregation we all reply, "We lift them to the Lord." What's that all about? Well, it's an Anglican way, probably not just an Anglican way, actually it probably goes broader than that, of just marking the fact that as the service begins, there is a very special sense in which we're sort of lifted up to heaven to meet with God as we gather together like that. Because church is not just another meeting alongside all those other ones that you have in your diary in the week. It's not even just about something special going on between us and one another. It's an even bigger deal than that, because it's meeting with him. It's meeting with the Lord. So I wonder what sort of stuff is going through your mind as you come along to a service like this. I wonder what kind of stuff was going through your mind as you came along this evening. What's usually going through your mind as you join others in worshipping him? I've no idea what was going through your mind, but you do. I can guess. Maybe it was something quite positive. Perhaps it was sort of expectation, anticipation, maybe relief. A sort of a nice sense of coming home at the end of a tricky week, perhaps. Maybe it's a very different sort of thing that was going through your mind, a sense of dull duty. Here we go again, another Sunday. A sense of dread, perhaps. What if that person you've been trying to avoid is here? Hypocrisy. How can we make sure that thing that happens to us this week does not come out in this next little while? Frustration. We look at our watches. We think, well, with my journey there and back, this is at least an hour and a half of my precious time, and there are so many other things I could be doing instead. I don't know, what kind of things should be going through the minds of God's people as together we gather to meet with him? Some of the Psalms, we know quite a lot about where they came from and what they were used for. Psalm 24, we don't really. Just look at it there on the page. We know it's by David. We're told that there in that heading, that little heading at the top, kind of verse 0. Just in case we hadn't realised what we were looking at, we're told again it's a psalm. But precisely what this was written for and when it was used, we haven't really got a clue. I've been reading some of the commentaries on this psalm this week, and loads of different ideas, no one really knows for sure. But the one thing I think we can say with a fair degree of confidence is it seems to be a psalm about coming close to God in worship. So just look at verse 3. It talks about the hill of the Lord, the hill in Jerusalem, where the temple would be built by David, who wrote this, by David's son. Who can go up there, it asks? At the holy place, so the very special place at the heart of the tabernacle, the kind of mobile temple that they had before they built the bricks and mortar one. The place where God said he was especially present with his people. What kind of person can go in there? Stand in there, it asks. So it's a psalm about meeting with God, going close to God to meet with him, and for God's people to have on their lips as they approach him to do that. So what sort of things does it say should be on our minds as we do? Three things And that's not just the preacher's very convenient way of having just 3 points. Look, the psalm, very neatly, you can see it in the church Bibles, breaks into 3 sections. There it is. And we're going to take them each in turn. 3 things. First, verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who must be worshipped. A God who must be worshipped. See, why bother? What makes this God worthy of worship? Why would you even want to give this God the time of day? Well, verses 1 and 2, look who he is. Look what kind of God he is. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's tidy English, our translation, but it misses quite an important emphasis that's in the original. So just look back down at those words in verses 1 and 2 again. And now just imagine that the words the Lord's, beginning of verse 1, that first line there, and the word he, beginning of verse 2, imagine they're in bold type and they're underlined. And that's much more the emphasis of the original. You see what it's saying? The Lord's is the earth and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The whole lot belongs to him, it says. Why? Because he made it. It's observational language, verse 2. Don't get too hung up on the fact that the land doesn't literally sit on the sea, float on the waters. But that is what it looks like, isn't it? We'll be on holiday in 19 days' time, not that I'm counting. And we'll be on the beach, and there will be the sea, and above it will be the land. And it looks a little bit like the land is sitting on the sea. That's what's going on in verse 1 there. Verse 2, sorry. And the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to his people by the very special personal name that in these Bibles is translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He made it all, this says. The whole lot belongs to him. It is holiday season, isn't it? So for some of us, it's a time of year that's marked out by long car journeys with children. For some, it's marked out by the memory of long car journeys with children, where we're desperately trying to keep them happy and distract them from the fact that actually there is quite a long way to go before we get to wherever it is that we're headed. And so we rack our brains and we try and think of games that we can play to keep them amused. So that game, categories, do you know that one? So you say a category, it could be anything, it could be animals, it could be vegetables, it could be books, it could be countries, it could be sports, whatever. And then we have to think of things in that category that begin with every letter of the alphabet. So maybe it's animals, so ant and bear and cat and dog and elephant. Maybe it's countries, Australia, Botswana, Chile, Denmark, England, whatever it is. On and on it goes. Do you see what this is saying, verses 1 and 2? You could play that game for days. Category after category after category, name after name after name. And every single one of them, every single thing you mention, belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And not just everything, but everyone as well. The world and all who live in it. Why? Very simple, verse 2, we've seen already. Because he made it. He made them all. And that's a God worth worshipping, isn't it? In fact, that's not just a God worth worshipping, that's a God we must worship. Because you see, imagine how verses 1 and 2 would have been heard in the world in which they were first written. Imagine how challenging they would have seemed, how controversial they would have seemed back then, back in a world in which every other nation around about Israel, around God's people, they said they had their own gods. And a world in which pretty much every other account of how things had come to be and how things really were talked about, oh, quite a lot of gods really, playing their different roles. Each responsible for making and overseeing different bits of what's there. So lots of different gods for people to take account of. Perhaps you work in one of those companies that has one of those strange sort of matrix management systems. So you've got lots of bosses all the time. You're never quite sure who you're meant to be pleasing when. A bit like that, really. The general worldview back when this was written. Lots of gods, sometimes cooperating and asking the same things, often fighting and squabbling with one another, though. Is that what this says? It's saying the Lord, the God of Israel, he's just another one of them, really. Add him into the mix as well. So if you happen to be born in Israel, probably had better worship him, but if you live somewhere else in the world, well, worship the God of that place instead. Is that what this says? No. It's the thing that God's people have always got into trouble for. It's the thing that means that, in the end, Christianity will always be seen as a challenge to every other view of the world that there is. That means Christians can never finally accept that Christianity is just one of a number of perfectly decent religions. It's the fact that God of the Bible says he's not just another God. He says he's not just interested in certain bits of the world or certain kinds of people. He says it's not okay for us to choose atheism or Allah instead. Or for us to try to share our allegiance between him and someone else. He says whoever we are, we must worship him. And only him, because whoever we are, he says we belong to him. Because he says whoever we are, he made us. It is just him. But of course, these verses 1 and 2, they're not just challenging, they are hugely comforting for God's people as well, aren't they? So think about the things that we see around us in the world, the bewildering things and the really unpredictable movements we trace in history, the things that catch us completely by surprise that no one could have seen coming. This says that's not just chaos. It's not just the chaos caused by the squabbles of lots of different gods. The whole thing, this says, is controlled by him. He made it all, everything, everything. The world is owned by him, even Satan. I get this. Satan, the evil one, is not some independent power independently threatening what God is doing in the world. To use Martin Luther's wonderful phrase, even Satan is God's Satan. Owned, made, controlled by him. And all those people who stand against God and his people, so in David's day, I guess that's the Philistines, and then in the centuries that follow, as you trace your way through the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, with their great armies threatening and then sometimes invading the land, God's people's land, well, they belong to God as well. As I bring it right up to date, those who most threaten God's people today, the leaders of Islamic State and the people they inspire to do dreadful things in all kinds of places. Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Really outspoken atheists who want to stamp out every shred of Christianity in public life in our country and pour their scorn and mockery on those they see practicing Christian faith in private as well. See what verse 1 reminds us about them? They belong to God too. And now bring it right home. The person in your life who causes you most pain because you're following the Lord. Maybe that's a family member. Perhaps it's someone in the staff room at work or the office at work. Perhaps it's someone in a class at school. See what verse 1 says about them? They belong to God too. Challenging verses, aren't they? But they're very comforting. And they remind us that in coming towards this God, we're approaching someone not just worthy of worship, but someone we must worship. So verses 3 to 6, brilliant, great, fantastic. Let's do that then. Let's just stroll right on in and worship him. In we go, come on. Look, the hill of the Lord, you can imagine people saying, pointing to it. Come on, everybody, up we go, up we go. The holy place in the temple, the very special place where the God who said he owns everything was particularly present with his people. Let's go, let's just walk in, hang around in there with him. He'll be so glad, he'll welcome us. Is that the tone of verse 3, the sentiment of verse 3? For this next chunk of the psalm. It's really not, is it? You can imagine actually a great big throng of God's people excitedly heading up the hill towards the hill of the Lord with the holy place in their mind's eye, so full of excitement about the fact their God is worthy of worship because he owns everything, because he's made everything, when suddenly verse 3, hang on, someone says. Yeah, hold on a moment, says someone else. as they look around at each other. And ask that question, verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can go up? Who can linger in God's presence there? Who is welcome to go in and worship him? Verse 4 gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. People like that, they can go right on in. They'll be very welcome indeed. So people whose hands are clean, their actions are good and blameless. A camera could have followed them around for days and there's nothing embarrassing whatsoever on the footage, on film. People whose hearts are pure as well. So they're not just good out where everyone else can see in the things that they do. They're not hypocrites who turn it on when others are watching. You can cut them open and there's godliness on the inside too. People who don't lift up their souls to an idol because their lives are all about serving the Lord, about loving and fearing and obeying him. People who don't swear by what is false. It's not just their actions that are good, it's their words as well. People like that who come to the Lord, who come to him in that kind of shape, it's not just that God allows them in, notice. It's not just that God accepts whatever it is that they want to offer him. Look what they find, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. People like that, people who please God like that, they don't come into the presence of God and find that they just give. They don't turn up to do their worship and then go away a little bit later on poorer than they were before because they've given stuff to him. Verse 5 says they find spending time with him hugely enriching as he blesses them in all kinds of wonderful ways. That's a lovely image, verse 5, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise. So here's the question, maybe you guessed it was coming. Is that you in verse 4? Verse 4 describe you and me. How are your hands this evening? What have your actions been like this last week? The camera had been following you around every moment and you heard that we were about to pull the screen down and get the projector out and just watch the footage together. How would you be feeling right now? What kind of shape is your heart in at the moment? You can go to your GP and for better or worse, your GP can assess the state of your physical heart. Imagine you got to spend 10 minutes sitting down with the Lord, with him talking you through the state of your spiritual heart, the control room of your life. And imagine we all got to listen in. What would he say? Any idols this last week? Anything that at any stage has you've loved or feared more than him? That you've served or obeyed when you should have been serving and obeying him? Your words, so if it hadn't just been a camera following you around, it had been a microphone too, and we're not going to watch it, we'll just play the audio version instead. Feeling okay about that? They're devastating verses, aren't they, verses 3 and 4? Because if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great that he must be worshipped, verses 3 and 4 tell us he's so holy, so perfect, so good. He's a God that sinful people like you and me just can't go near on our own. People like you and me who have unclean hands and impure hearts and do lift up our souls to idols and speak words that are false. Verses 3 and 4 say this is a God who left to ourselves we can't go near. So what does that mean then? Does that mean that's it? That as God's people look up to where he is and seek to approach him today, there's no hope of ever finding a way in? Does that mean the gates to where God is, to his place, are closed forever? It's the question we're asking if we've taken verse 4 to heart, if we know ourselves, isn't it? Does this mean the way is closed forever? You'd have thought so. And in our mind's eye, perhaps, we see that great crowd of God's people looking at one another and looking at themselves and looking longingly up at the hill of the Lord and imagining what it's like in the holy place and then so sadly just turning away and beginning to walk in the opposite direction. knowing that left to themselves, there's no point going towards him at all. There's no way they'll be allowed in. When suddenly, verse 7, there's a shout. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Not just a hopeful kind of fingers crossed request, notice. This is a very confident command on behalf of someone who absolutely expects these gates and doors to open fast, to open now. This is on behalf of the King of Glory. Who is he, comes the question, verse 8, I guess from the other side of the gates, inside the walls. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King that can just march up and demand to walk into the place of God? Who can command the gates to open? Who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It is God himself. It's the God who we realise must have left his place and won a great battle. And now he's coming home in triumph. Like a medieval king who's back from the wars, he's beaten his enemies, his kingdom is safe. And now he approaches his hometown, his home city, the walls of his home city in full parade. God is coming home. And just in case we missed all that, we're told that exchange happens again. Lift up your heads, O you gates, verse 9. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Then comes the question again. Who is he, this King of Glory? And the answer again, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. They leave us with a bit of a puzzle there, those verses, don't they? God is returning to his place. That means he must have left his place. What, why? Why did he do that? And why is there any question at all about whether or not the gates would be open to him? Why might those in charge of the gates be asking the question, who is this? Why might they need the command? What is David foreseeing here as God sees God returning to the place of God, having won a great battle and demanding that the gates are open for him, and there being a question in the minds of those in charge of the gates? Who is this? Any ideas? The Psalms are all very good to read and think through and sing and pray at any time. They really are. Any day you could pick any psalm and you'll have a very good time. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. But one of the things that the church has often liked to do is to identify particular times when it is particularly good to focus on particular psalms. And I wonder if you can guess when in the church year Psalm 24 has featured most strongly of all. The answer is Ascension Sunday. And you're probably thinking, oh, what's that? I didn't know there was one of them. What is Ascension Sunday? So it's the day in the church year, which of course is just a human invention, the church year allocating particular things to particular weeks. But it's the day when we remember the Lord Jesus ascending back to heaven. His work on earth done. Finished. Back to the place of God. Jesus going home like a conquering king, having won this great battle against sin and Satan. A battle in which he set his people free. And a battle in which he became a man. A human being, just like you and me. A battle in which, despite everything Satan threw at him, he lived the perfect life that we should have lived, the life that's described so beautifully there in verse 4. That's Jesus, verse 4. A battle in which he then died the death that sinful people like you and me deserve to die. As if we're trusting him, he took on himself all the punishment that our sin deserved. A battle in which, for a little while, it looked like it was all over for him. Dead in the grave 3 days. Before God raised him and we realised it wasn't all over at all, we realised he was not rejected by his Father, but blessed and vindicated by him. And ascended back to heaven, back to be with his Father, to rule history in the way verses 7 to 10 of this psalm foretold. And why the question in heaven? As he comes, why that question? Who is this? Gregory of Nyssa was a great 4th century theologian who most people have never heard of. But I love his comment on these verses. He imagines those at the gates of heaven, they hear this great cry, "Open up, the King of Glory is here." And they look out. And they're confused. Because they look out and they see a man. And not a particularly impressive looking man. They see a man with wounds and scars on him. "Who's this?" they ask. "It's the Lord coming home. It's the Lord Jesus coming back." You see, if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great that he must be worshipped, and verses 3 to 6 tell us he's so holy on our own, people like us can't go near him. Verses 7 to 10 tell us he's a God who opens the way, who in the person of his Son comes and lives and dies and rises again and ascends back to heaven, to the place of God, to open up the way so that people like you and me can go in with him. And actually you get that in that earlier bit of the psalm, verses 3 to 6. Just glance back there for a moment. So verse 3 comes the question, who may go up? Verse 4, he may, notice. One person, he can go up. This one perfect person who's sinless in every way. Verse 5, he will receive blessing and vindication when he goes. But then verse 6, notice we're not just talking about one person anymore. It's not talking about he, it's talking about a generation, a whole lot of people, a great group of people who seek God too and find him in Jesus. They get to go up into the presence of God with him. Not because they're perfect, but because he is. And yet as we trust him, if we're doing that, we learn to be more like him, don't we? We begin to be a little bit more like him, a little bit more like verse 4, whenever verse 4 perfectly, we're a little bit more like verse 4, aren't we? As time goes by. Cleaner hands, less divided hearts, beginning to spot the idols and wrestle them down. Not just lies on our lips, but truth too. So what should be going through our minds as we approach God, specifically as we come together to meet with him on Sunday at church with the rest of his people, or generally in our lives as we come towards him? Perhaps you wouldn't say you're a Christian, you're looking in on Christian things, but you've got a sense that God is there and you're kind of cautiously treading your way towards him, maybe running towards him with open arms. What kinds of things should be going through our minds as we do? Well, three things this says. First, isn't he great? My, he deserves my worship. He owns everything because he made it all. Second, isn't he holy? So perfect and holy that on my own, there's no way a sinful person like me could be allowed anywhere near him at all. Third, isn't he gracious that in his Son he's come where we are to become like us, to fight and win the battle that opens the way for people like us to come back to him? Let's pray. Lord, please open our eyes and our hearts so that we may see you more and more as you are, so that we can approach you more and more in the ways that we should, both as we gather Sunday by Sunday to meet with you, but in the whole of our lives as well, as we think about what it is to be your people. Please help us to see your majesty more clearly. Just what a great God you are, the one who made and owns everything and everyone. Please give us a deeper understanding of and sense of your holiness and your perfection as well, that you're not the kind of God that on our own we can just stroll up to you, wander into your presence. Please help us to understand what it is for you to be perfect and holy as you are. But please also help us to grow in our understanding of your extraordinary grace and kindness. That in the Lord Jesus you left your place and became like us and lived and died and rose again to win that battle and give that lovely image of Jesus at the gates of heaven demanding that they're opened. And thank you that as they're open to him, if we're trusting him, we can go into. Please help us to understand and be amazed at your grace to us more and more. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.